deep into this section. It won't really profit us to review too much. Since we've come too far, really, a review would be time-consuming, and I'm not sure it would be that profitable. And since we're in a section that stands on its own two feet, we can study this as a unit in itself. So let me pick up the tail end. I'm not sure you can see that chart from where you are, but you might be able to get the references later. We've been discussing for several weeks now the truth of living honestly before the Lord, of being true, of being real, or as Philippians puts it, without wax, sincere, and not living a sham or faking it or play acting, and how the Lord longs that this reality be in us. We're in chapter 23 of Matthew, commonly called the eight woes, and in order to get home the principle, we've just called it the eight subtle forms of hypocrisy. Now remember, chapter 23, these eight woes ended the public ministry of our Lord Jesus on the earth. He closed His public ministry with a passionate outburst against unreality in all of its subtle forms. When we left off the last time, we were in the process of discussing eight forms of hypocrisy. We had already discussed the first two. Let me mention them for you again. I've got them listed on the board, and you can get those references, but let me just recite them for those listening by tape. Chapter 23:13, substituting the letter for the spirit. That's a great subtlety. Verse 14, using God for worldly gain. Verse 15, substituting party zeal for zeal for the Lord. Verses 16 to 22, substituting pictures for reality. Verse 23 and 24, substituting conduct for character. Verses 25 and 26, substituting the external for the internal. Verses 27 and 28, substituting death for life. And then verses 29 through the end of the chapter, substituting identifying yourself with reality itself. These are the very subtle forms of unreality. All right, Matthew 23, instead of reading the whole chapter again, we'll read the different portions as we come to them. We come then to our third subtlety of hypocrisy or unreality. Follow along, please, as I read Matthew 23:15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. We've given the principle as substituting party zeal for the zeal of the Lord. Now, in order to get this into your hearts and to get into the meat of this thing, let me give you a little background to describe this. One of the most subtle forms of unreality is unreality when it puts on the mask of missionary zeal, missionary enthusiasm. When its whole life and its whole energy and all of its time and its vocabulary is taken up with souls, 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 evangelism, soul winning, missionary zeal. Now, when these scribes and Pharisees went out to proselyte, for them, it was an ego trip. Let me tell you how this proselyting started. It started from a misinterpretation of Genesis chapter 12, verse 5. Genesis 12, 5, if you have the New American Standard, it said that Abraham and Sarah acquired persons in Haran. That just means that in addition to their family, in addition to those Jews that were with them, they got other people, strangers that lived in Haran. King James said, they have gotten them souls in Haran. And the Pharisees pointed out that the Hebrew for gotten, for acquired, is the word made. And so literally, Genesis 12:5 says, Abraham and Sarah made souls in Haran. And then they point out that that word made is the same word that's used for create, when God made the world, when God made the stars. So Abraham made souls in Haran. He was a proselyter. And their argument went like this. Now, this is their own quote. If you could gather all the people in the world together and pool their wisdom, you wouldn't have enough power to create a fly. But if you went out and got a soul and won him over to your opinion, you've created a soul. And they say that's the same thing as God creating the world. And so it was a big deal in their thinking. They felt like when they got a soul, when they could get someone into their religion, when they could proselyte, then they were put on the same platform with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, who they read into Genesis, created souls. And they felt like they were creating souls. It was just a big ego trip. And so they based their proselyting on that. Now, it's clear that these scribes and Pharisees didn't care at all for the souls they claimed to make or create. But they didn't spare, you can see it in verse 15, any time or any expense. They went across the sea and overland to win one proselyte, one disciple. Now, according to history, there were two kinds of proselytes that they could win. They had one group they called proselytes in the gate, and the other group was called proselytes of righteousness. Proselytes in the gate just sort of meant they only had them in name. They weren't very zealous. They were like inactive members. They got them to sign the card and all, but they weren't really good proselytes. All you had to do to become a proselyte of the gate is submit to circumcision. If you submitted to circumcision, you didn't have to worry about any other rules. You'd be welcomed in and you'd be allowed to give your money. And that was a proselyte in the gate, see? Then they had what they call proselytes of righteousness. And I believe that's what Jesus has in mind here. To become a proselyte of righteousness, there were three things you had to do. Number one, you had to be circumcised. Number two, you had to be baptized in water. And number three, you had to learn all of their rules and their regulations. And if you had never done it before, you had to start keeping the Sabbath, and you had to start tithing, and all of their many, many hundreds of rules and regulations. You were going to be counted like a Jew, even though you were born a non-Jew. Now you're going to be a Jew. Now, the scribes and Pharisees had an unbelievable zeal to get proselytes, to get people to sign up. But according to the record, there never was a change of heart. It was just a change of religion. They just got them from being heathens to being Jews. take them from one and sign them up in the other. See, they weren't bringing people to God. They weren't bringing souls to Christ. They were bringing people to their particular group, to their sect, to their party, in order to build that up. And there was an unbelievable competition for the scribes and Pharisees who could win the most. See, they did it annually. They had their little contests. They kept records. And the Pharisees had a big annual supper once a year where the one who won the most converts was publicly awarded. And he was congratulated. It's almost unbelievable to believe that such a thing could take place, but it's true. All right, it was this unreality that the Lord Jesus blasted. In order to bring this into our own lives, let me first show the subtlety of that thing and then give three modern forms of the same kind of hypocrisy. And then may the Spirit of God teach us and burn these things into our hearts. Let me show you why proselytizing is so subtle and why Jesus includes it in one of these subtle forms of unreality. It's subtle because it's a substitute for what we call soul winning. That's what makes the thing so terrible. That's what makes it so serious. Let me ask this question. Don't answer, just think. Verse 15 says that they traveled on sea and land to make one proselyte. Now just think about this. Is there a right way to travel sea and land to get one convert? You see, indeed there is. There's a right way to do that, to get a soul. That's the very heart of soul winning. That we don't spare any cost or any effort to win somebody. But now watch, what's the difference? Win them to what? That's the difference. If the answer is to the Lord, if the answer is to Him, to God, to Christ, to His ways, to the knowledge of God and the truth of heaven, that's one thing. But these scribes and Pharisees, they weren't winning souls to the Lord. They were winning converts to their opinions. They were winning converts to their ideas, to their doctrine, to their particular group, or to use modern day terminology, to their church, to their religion. You see, the whole difference, and that's what makes it so subtle, is a difference in the heart. It's a difference in direction. It has to do with the inside. Is it for Him? You see, if it's our joy to see souls come to know Him so that they might enjoy Him and walk in an unclouded union with Him, then that's legitimate. That's soul winning. Sometimes we hear a sentence like this. It's wrong to proselytize. We don't use the word proselyte too much anymore. We use sheep steal today. You hear a lot about sheep stealing. And usually when we ask, is it right or wrong to proselytize? What we're asking is this. Is it right to get someone to change churches? Someone who's presently going to church A. Is it right to try to talk him into going to church B instead of church A? Is it wrong to proselytize? The answer is, if it's just a matter of changing churches, changing creeds, lining up with another system of theology, leave one and join the other, yes, it's wrong to do that. It's wrong to go and try to get someone out of one church and get them into another church. That's proselytizing. That's what these people were doing. Is it wrong to turn someone to the Lord? See, never. It's never wrong to turn someone to the Lord. And if you turn someone to the Lord and that results in them leaving church A, B, C, or Z, so be it. It's never wrong to turn people to God. It's never wrong to turn people to the Lord. There's no such thing as proselytizing when you're bringing people to Jesus. You say, oh yeah, but they've been going over there. I don't care where they're going. If you turn them to the Lord, you're not trying to get them to leave one and join another. You're trying to get them to know God in an intimate heart relationship. You're trying to get them to see Him and to enjoy Him forever, to abide in Him and feast upon Him, the purpose for which they were made. They were created. It should be our unselfish desire at any cost to see people come into a wedded union with the lover of their souls, with the Lord Himself. You don't have to look around too far to know that this next sentence is true. An awful lot of what we call soul winning, God calls proselytizing. An awful lot of it. Sometimes it's hard to know our real hearts. Are we really doing this to turn people to Christ? Or do we have some kind of a hidden motive? Are we really trying to recruit members for our own particular group or organization? Oh, it'd be so wonderful if all that went out in the name of evangelism and all that went out in the name of missions and all that went out in the name of soul winning were really that. Oh, that would be such a blessing if that were true. But it's not true. Many thousands of missionaries are just trying to build up their particular mission board or mission group, their particular denomination. Many evangelists are just interested in creating a following for themselves. Soul winning, in many cases, isn't really soul winning at all. One illustration of that is the born-again bandwagon that's running through our country today. You see, it's socially and politically acceptable today to be born again. So everybody wants to be born again. But an awful lot of what we call born again is unreality. See, it's not real. The subtlety is that this proselytizing is so close to real, true soul winning. And that's what makes it so dangerous. In order to drive this home and make it intensely practical, let me give three modern forms of this particular unreality that the Lord was blasting. The first can be stated in these words: all sectarianism is unreality. You know, it must pierce the heart of the Lord Jesus beyond description for Him, the head, to see how His body has been split in 1,000 pieces. That must grieve His heart. Realize in the last 100 years, thousands of denominations have risen up. Thousands. It's unbelievable. I understand there are 58 different kinds of Baptists alone. Just Baptists. You can't believe there are just so many different splinter groups within splinter groups. Now there are Bapticostals and Pentabaptists, and unbelievable the different groups that have split and started out. Seems like each one of these particular groups are boasting over their membership. Ours is the largest denomination in the country, or ours is the fastest growing. Or ours is the most grounded. We're the most fundamental. And so Baptists won't fellowship with Presbyterians, and Presbyterians won't fellowship with Methodists, and Methodists won't fellowship with Catholic Christians, and Catholic Christians won't fellowship with Lutherans, and so on and so on. Sectarian groups, each one exalting themselves and cutting down other groups, There are dispensationalists. There are Calvinists. There are Arminians. There are millennialists. There are pre-tribulationalists. There are covenant. There are eclectic. There are fundamentalists. There are neo-orthodox. All in the name of Jesus. All having their own little fence around their particular group. Ask the average Christian how things are going with the Lord, and they'll say something like this. Church is doing great. Oh, really? How do you mean that? We got 5 new families. That's how they measure doing great. We got 5 new families. Hey, how's so-and-so? Oh, he's backslidden. Really? What happened? How do you know? He left our church. And now he's going down there to that church. And boy, do they do squirrely things down there. And so on and so on. What about St. Jones? How's he doing? Oh, he isn't going anywhere. He's really far out. He just sits home and reads his Bible and all. How amazing. I don't want to be too intense, but the Lord Jesus was intense in this chapter. All unreality grieves the heart of Christ. Any ministry that glories in growth, that tries to build a following, is under this third woe of Christ against unreality. Sectarianism is a malignant cancer, and the church has it bad. May God send a healing among His people. That's one modern form. The second illustration, at least a symptom of this particular woe, is our passion for record keeping. This is what the proselytes did, the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, don't answer, just think. Why do we count? Why do we take records of how many people come forward? Of how many cards are signed, of how many people are baptized, of how many people join the particular church, of how many people we visited in so many days, and how many were followed up. Why do we keep records? If the desire is just to see people know Him, know the Lord, walk with the Lord, enjoy the Lord, if that's the desire, then the question must be answered. Is it important? How many? Why should we keep records? We use numbers today as the ruler, as the measurement as to whether or not a group is alive or dead. Say, oh, there's a great work of God. Really? How many go there? And we always seem to want to know numbers. Boy, that's an active youth group. How many? How many are involved? And everything is measured by numbers. I can't say unequivocally that all record keeping is wrong. But it may be an indication that something's off center somewhere. And at least it needs to be examined. In true soul winning, numbers are not an issue. Proselytizing. It's the very nerve center of the thing. The thing would die without it. You have to keep records when you're proselytizing. Not only is sectarianism one of the modern forms of this, denominationalism, not only is this counting heads a symbol of unreality, but there's a suggestion from verse 15, the last part, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. Now that's strong language, and I don't pretend I can get to the bottom of it. But at least I think I know one principle that picks up the direction of it. Now, let me state the principle, and then I'll say a couple of words about it. I know it's more than this, but I'm sure it's at least this much. Let me state it in these words. Training a proselyte to be a proselytizer is worse than being a proselytizer. Did you follow that? Training a proselyte to be a proselytizer, making him do what you did, is worse than doing it yourself. Because now you've involved someone else in this. It's bad enough to be off center, but then to train others to be off center with you, that's a terrible thing. Here's a person, an individual, and he hasn't seen the glory of the Lord. And all he's done, he's become involved in a group. And his heart is in the group, and he wants that group to grow and to grow, and he lives and exists for that group. He has loyalty to that particular party, and he has a great zeal for that party. Then someone gets saved. Someone turns to the Lord, and the first thing he says is, now you can go out and get people to join this group and to come here. Must grieve the heart of the Lord. Now, one thing I praise the Lord for in our day is the rise of the Bible school. I really mean that. I believe God has used the Bible school movement in a mighty way in many, many hearts. I can't tell you the blessing that Columbia Bible College was in my own heart. I was in a very needy time in my life, and God used the men there. They didn't turn you to the school. They turned you to the Lord, and it was a tremendous blessing. But I'm not as excited about Bible schools as I used to be. And probably not as excited as many Christians are. Because there are some Bible schools that don't turn you to the Lord. They turn you to themselves. And they turn you to men. Some Bible schools are built around individuals. And all they want to do is grow and grow and grow and expand and expand. And they have a zillion programs to recruit more members. And just seem that all they want to do is grow and grow. They plead for partners and for money and all that kind of thing. And what they do is they clone the students. And it's a tragedy to behold it. They actually brainwash them. They put them in. They're like a mint. They stamp out. Everybody's the same. They go through this particular school, go through 3 or 4 years, and everybody comes out the same, and usually like the founder. And they just run like a carbon copy, like they're just put through a machine. And then they go out and do the same kind of thing, and then they build an organization, and they try to get it, and they hit the media, and the whole purpose of it is just to build great organizations on the earth. To create monster clubs and organizations and camps and conferences and seminaries and Bible schools and churches. And it's heartbreaking. I know some people. I know one man in particular who was so terribly burned by that. Boy, there was a day when that brother walked in union with the Lord. Just to be in his shadow was a benediction from God. And today, as I talk to you, that brother is as cold as ice. He's so involved and so active and so busy and working so hard, building programs and getting numbers and collecting money and building buildings and all of the rest. And his heart is so dead now. And it grieves you. He's a product of one of these institutions that I'm talking about. And I believe Jesus is warning about that kind of thing. It's one thing if you're going to be bigoted yourself, but then to go and to make a disciple as bigoted as you are, or as exclusive, or as proud, or as zealous, or as narrow, or something like that. Loyalty to a group. Devotion to an institution, or to a ministry, or to a church. May God deliver us. Our loyalties to Him. Our devotions to Him. And at any moment when any group we're associated with departs from Him, then our loyalty is with the Lord. It's not with any group or any alumnus or anything like that. I believe this is what He's teaching. I remember when I was first saved, 1958, the tears weren't even dried off my cheeks. And I was standing on the street corner with a pocket full of tracts. I was on duty. They put me out there. Now you're saved, it's your duty to tell all your friends about Christ. And I felt like the whole world was coming down, and I didn't know anything. Still don't know much more, but knew a lot less then. Just brand new saved. I didn't know there were two testaments in my Bible. And I'm standing out there in the street corner in New York telling these people how to get saved, how to come. Come to our church. They'll teach you. Great day in the morning. I can't believe it. And yet it's happening all the time. All of this is worlds away from reality in Christ Jesus. This is unreality. God is illustrating this unreality. All of this proselytizing instead of heart soul winning, bringing people into sweet fellowship with God. Not all zeal is zeal for the Lord. Fact is, there's an awful lot of zeal in the church that is not zeal for the Lord. It's zeal for party, zeal for church, zeal for denomination, zeal for ministry, zeal for self. The Lord is calling attention to the direction. If it's our purpose just to build up a following or a group, then woe on us. Woe on us and shame on the church. All right, that's the third subtlety of unreality. Substituting zeal for party for zeal for the Lord. The fourth subtlety is in verses 16 to 22. Follow along, please, as we read this together. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the offering upon it, he's obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctified the offering? Therefore, he who swears, swears both by the altar and everything on it. And he who swears by the temple, swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And he who swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. The Lord Jesus Christ chooses a glaring inconsistency in the lives of these Pharisees to become his illustration. And it had to do with truth-telling. Now remember what we're talking about. We're talking about reality and unreality. About honesty and dishonesty. About truth and hypocrisy. And so his illustration is those who say, I swear to tell the truth. And so he uses that illustration of truth-telling, of covenant-making, of swearing, in order to drive home this great truth of reality. Here's what they were saying. According to the Pharisees, you didn't always have to be truthful. You weren't always obligated to keep your word and to tell the truth. There were times when you're not obligated. For example, they said, if you make an oath in these words, I swear by the temple of God, then they said, you're not obligated. You don't have to keep that promise. But if you say, I swear by the gold in the temple of God, then they said, now that's different. Now you're talking and now you're obligated because you swore by the gold in the temple of God. Now you got to keep the truth. Or the second illustration he gives, if you say, I swear by the altar of God, well, you're not obligated if you swear by the altar of God. But if you say, I swear by the sacrifice on the altar of God. Or I swear by the gift. Because sometimes it wasn't a sacrifice. It was just a gift of another kind. If you swear by the gift, then they say you're obligated. We have the same kind of things when we think certain oaths are more binding than at other times. Our judicial system is based on that. In the court, they make you put your hand
upon a Bible. And then you say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So you take a liar and you put his hand on the Bible, and they think he won't perjure himself now because his hand is on that book. I've heard people make this statement, I swear by my mother's grave. I heard one person say, I swear by the death of my little daughter. And so they think that that's going to make it more true because they swear by certain things. Some people swear to heaven. Some people swear to the throne of God. Some people swear to God. Recently, my youngest son broke a promise to his sister. And so I called him on it. And I said, son, how come you broke your word? He said, I don't have to keep that promise. I had my fingers crossed. And so we have certain ways we can make promises that they're not binding on us. If you cross your fingers, or my daughters were explaining to me, it's all right if you cross your toes or your legs, or put your hands behind your back, cross your arms. All of that cancels the vow, see? Jesus showed the blindness of their reasoning because he traced it all to the fountainhead. He traced it all to God. He traced it all to the Lord. You see, the temple was just a picture of the true temple, of the presence of God in heaven. And so what he was saying is this. The altar includes everything on the altar. And the temple includes everything in the temple. And heaven includes the throne of God that's in heaven. And the throne of God includes the one who sits upon the throne. And so whether you swear by the gift or by the altar or by the temple or by the gold or by heaven or by his throne, you're swearing by him because he includes all. And that was what Jesus was calling attention to. You see, they were getting lost in pictures. And they said, this picture is more spiritual than this one. And so you're obligated here because you're in a spiritual setting. But you're not obligated here because that's not quite so spiritual. All right. Those are the facts. In order to make this practical, let me illustrate ways, modern forms of this particular unreality and how prevalent it is. Very unreal when we recognize certain pictures or places as more holy than other pictures or places. We see this a lot in the church. There's a part in most churches called the sanctuary. Sometimes it's almost humorous to see the change that comes upon a person when he walks through the doors and gets into the sanctuary. It's almost as if his body goes into hibernation. Everything slows down. And all of a sudden he's in another place and his voice gets hushed. And there's a sober look comes over his face. He sits down as if God was not in the foyer, but he's in the sanctuary. It's a more holy place. I remember an incident we had in a church that I pastored. We had a singing group that wanted to come and minister unto the Lord. And since I was the pastor and I was under deacons, I went to the deacons and got permission for this group to come. Well, when they came, that was all right that they came. But then they asked us if they could sell records after their concert. And they almost gave my deacons a heart attack when they asked if they could display them on the communion table. Well, finally it was agreed that they could sell them if they did it in the narthex. That's the opening of the church as you walk in, see. Then it's okay. But don't you dare do it in front of the church, and especially not on the communion table. See, we do it all the time. It's common mentality, you know. I'm obligated to be true if I'm in a holy place. If I'm in a church or if I'm in a prayer meeting or if I'm at a Bible study, then of course there can't be any off-color stories. Not in the church. There can't be any kind of lying or bad language. But come on, that's not the same thing as a ball field. That's not the same thing as a bowling alley. You should see the factory I work in. See, that's different. You can talk over there. Somehow we got the idea that God is not equally present everywhere. That He's more present in a certain place than He is in someplace else. You see, the average Christian doesn't believe that God is equally present everywhere all the time. That He's just as present in the front or back seat of a car. That He's just as present in the classroom or on the beach as He is in what we call the sanctuary of God, the church of God. There's something very unreal about holy places. And the Lord Jesus in this woe swept away all of those arbitrary distinctions of different degrees of sanctity of certain places. This place is more holy than that place. The house of God is where God's at home. That's where the house of God is. Whether it's a field, or whether it's a forest, or whether it's a kitchen, or whether it's your bedroom or your living room, your porch or a circle on the ground. Where God's at home, that's the house of God. And because you put up walls or stained glass, that doesn't make God any more present or any less present. The Lord is everywhere. And we need to understand that. Jacob was outside in the woods, and the ground was his bed, and a rock was his pillow. And when he woke up, he named it the house of God. That's Bethel, because he met God there. That's where God was. I have an uncle who went to the Holy Land, and you should hear him talk about his visit. He went to the Holy Land. As if God's presence is more real in Bethlehem, or Gethsemane, or even Mount Calvary, than it is here in Newport or someplace else. Something very superstitious about all that kind of thinking. Very unreal. Something very unreal about thinking one place is more spiritual than another place. Just so, there's something unreal about looking to pictures that God has given instead of the reality. Not only places, but pictures. Now, let me give a couple of illustrations. Just like God gave pictures to these scribes and Pharisees, the Bible was full of them. He's given us pictures. And somehow Christians have latched onto the pictures and in many cases have missed the Lord. For example, Christian baptism is a picture. It's a picture. Going underneath the water and coming up alive is a marvelous picture. God has given it as a picture. It was selected to illustrate a spiritual truth. But to thousands of Christians, it's more than a picture. Even the way they say it, baptism. It's a spiritual, mystical kind of a thing. They say, yeah, but that's more than a picture. That's a means of grace. As if there were some intrinsic value in that picture. There is not. A picture is not God. It's a wonderful thing, but if it substitutes God, it's an ugly thing and should be destroyed. The Lord's table is a picture. A marvelous, wonderful picture. I've been in circles where the Lord's presence was keenly known. We were enjoying Christ. We were fellowshipping together. We were having a ball, rejoicing in the Lord. And then all of a sudden it came time for communion. Everything changed. All of a sudden the whole atmosphere got thick. And everything was mystical. And everybody took on the spiritual air. They were not normal. It wasn't even what we were having a good time. And then even the room was changed. And everything went in a circle. A big table come out in the middle. And everything was changed because now we're going to have the Lord's table. And that's a spiritual thing. So don't talk and don't laugh and be quiet and meditate on the agonies of Christ on the cross and all that kind of thing. How unreal that is. God never intended that. And yet we take these pictures and all of a sudden we put some kind of a spiritual air to them. Jesus warned about that. That's what the scribes were doing and that's what the Pharisees were doing. And there's an unreality about that. Thank God for pictures. Thank God for communion and baptism and the Bible and prayer groups and all the rest. But be real careful what you call spiritual. Spiritual is being rightly related to the Spirit of God. And when you're rightly related to the Spirit of God, you're spiritual. See, that was the error of these blind guides, substituting the picture for the reality. They had set up their holy places. They had set up their holy pictures. This was more holy than this. And this was more holy than this. And here you're not obligated if you're here. But if you're over here, you better watch out. Because then you'll get in trouble with the Lord. And all that kind of thinking. We live in all places at all times before the Lord. That's the reality. That's the teaching of the Bible. We're always to be in His presence. Not just on Sundays. Not just in church. Not just during Lent. Not just in the Holy Land, not just at the Lord's table. Everywhere, all times, in the presence of the Lord. Old Brother Lawrence had it right. Practicing the presence of God. Because he practiced the presence of God, God turned his humble kitchen into a heaven. And for years and years it was his heaven. When the pots and pans became his harp and he fellowshiped with God. Everywhere. And that's what we need to see. All right, let's look at one more and then we'll close or open it for questions and comments. The next subtlety is in verse 23 and 24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. In order to get the heart of this principle, let me give you a little background. Notice, please, in verse 23, you have that mint and dill and cumin. If you understand that as vegetables, most of those were in the parsley family. You see, Deuteronomy chapter 12, 17, the people of God were told to tithe, that is, give 10% of their corn, their wine, and their oil. The Lord didn't need their corn, wine, and oil. But as we've discussed on other occasions, He wanted them to give a part so that they would know that all comes from Him. He didn't need their 10%. He wanted them to know that everything came from Him. Well, these Pharisees decided that if God wants 10% of my corn, 10% of my oil, 10% of my wine, then I'm going to show God how faithful I am. He's also going to get 10% of the mint, 10% of the cumin, 10% of the dill. Those were little seeds. And you wouldn't believe what these Pharisees went through. They began taking their vegetables and counting them up. They would count 10 peas, 9 for me, 1 for God. And they would count out their vegetables and count out their beans and count out their seeds. And then they got so, they said, this carrot can be divided into 10 pieces. And so they begin to cut the carrots up into 10 pieces and cut the celery up into 10 equal pieces and divide it. And they tithe their sticks of carrots and they tithe their sticks of celery and they tithe their rhubarb and their parsley. And they began to tithe everything. God wants to tithe, we'll tithe everything. And so they began to give God everything like that. God wants us to tithe, we'll tithe. But they missed the point. God wanted them to see that everything came from Him. That they were to be surrendered to Him. They didn't see that. They made a religious act out of it. It became a big deal. In fact, so big a deal that you could be excommunicated from the temple if you didn't tithe your carrots. You could be kicked out. Every Pharisee tithed. Every scribe tithed. It was a big part of their religion. It was a big deal. It was a weighty thing. It was important. And so Jesus asks in verse 23, say, how about justice and mercy and faithfulness? And they say, hey, come on, we're tithing our carrots. What do you want? We're tithing our celery. We're tithing. We're counting out little seeds. The mint is just a fragrance. It's just a seasoning that you put in. I suppose they divided up the salt. He said, we're tithing. And God said, what about justice, mercy, and faithfulness? And then he said, verse 24, which has become very famous now, you blind guides, you strain out a gnat, and you swallow a camel. Quite a graphic picture. To picture it. I don't want to be polluted. I don't want those unclean gnats going down my throat. And so they take this cheesecloth or whatever and they strain out everything they're going to drink. All of the grape juice would go through that. And they made so sure they would look real carefully to make sure none of those nasty gnats got through. They didn't want to drink that and get polluted. Because a gnat is unclean. Well, Leviticus chapter 11 gives a list of unclean things. And the largest unclean thing God ever mentioned was the ugly old camel. That was at the end of the list. And you couldn't get a bigger unclean thing than a camel. And God says, you blind people, you strain out little gnats to make sure you're not polluted, then you drink a camel. You just pick it up and the whole camel goes in and down your throat. They made sure the small things were strained out, but the big things slipped through. All right? Those are the facts. Let me nail down the principle. What is tithing? It's what you do. What is faithfulness? That's what you are. You are faithful. You don't do faithfulness. Tithing is what you do. Mercy, justice, and faithfulness have to do with character. Have to do with what a person is, not what a person does. And they were ignoring character. Didn't matter what they were. Didn't matter how their hearts were. Didn't matter if they were in right relationship to their God. But here's what they did. And they did this and they cut this up and they were meticulous in their religious activity and their ceremonial cleanliness before God. We're not faithful, but we tithe. We have no heart of mercy toward others, but we tithe. It's a subtle form of hypocrisy to substitute conduct for character. The Bible teaches all the way through that what we are should determine what we do. God is always concerned with what we are. In his illustration, The Lord Jesus compared tithing to a gnat. An insignificant thing. A small thing. I don't suggest you do this because some people might get cross at you. But you go up and tell some Christians that tithing is a small thing. And they won't believe you. Because in many, many Christians, tithing is not a small thing. It's not a gnat. It's a big thing. Jesus said, what you do are gnats. A small thing. What you are the weighty things. Character is the big things. The average Christian makes what you do the weighty things. Again, you don't want to judge anybody's heart. But just listen to how many people judge whether or not someone's doing good in the Lord. How you doing in the Lord? So then they ask these questions. Do you tithe? Do you witness? Do you go to church? Do you pray? Do you study your Bible? Do you visit? Do you evangelize? Do you serve? Do you fellowship? Are you involved? What are you doing? That's how they judge spirituality. Jesus said those are gnats. He said those are the little things. He didn't say don't do them. He says those you ought to do, yeah. But don't neglect the weighty things. What you are. Here's the real questions. In fellowship with the Lord Jesus? Are you in love with the Lord Jesus? Are you resting? Are you trusting? Are you enjoying? Are you faithful? Are you just? Do you have a heart of mercy? Those are the weighty things. That's what he was calling attention to. And there is a subtlety of substituting conduct for character. And when you do that, you're unreal. You're playing a game. You feel religious. You feel spiritual. But you're not spiritual. And that's why it's so subtle. It's awfully easy to get caught up into that snare. We love to make camels gnats and gnats camels. We think big things are little and little things are big. And we think everything's so important. If you're getting doing this and doing that, spin your tires until there's a big pile of dirt behind you and there's a big hole you're standing in. Nothing is accomplished. You don't get anywhere. You wonder what in the world it's all about, and yet you keep going and keep pushing. Get busy, get active, get moving, get involved, work, work. May God deliver us from these subtle forms of unreality. God deliver us from party zeal and burn in our hearts true zeal for the Lord. May God deliver us from substituting pictures for reality. Thank God for the pictures. But embrace the principle. Embrace the Lord. And may God deliver us from that subtlety of thinking everything's all right because we're doing 10 things and chopping up our celery and our carrots. God's not impressed with what we do, but with only what we are. And of course, what we are is what we are in Christ. He makes us. I will pick up the remainder of these next time. Comments or questions? Our Father, we do thank you that you have given us in Christ reality. And that thy Holy Spirit lives in our hearts to make us real through and through. Lord, we see all of these subtle ways that we can be unreal. And we just thank you that we have your power to make us real. We ask you, Lord, to take the truths that are from you and to burn them into our lives. We ask you also to protect us
from anything that is not from you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.